Amen. Okay, Genesis 1. Like I said, if you have your Bibles, we are in the middle of a conversation on sexuality from 1 Corinthians to the right in the New Testament. If you remember from last week, at the end of chapter 6, Paul, who's the author of Corinthians, if you are new, deals really in depth with sexuality outside of marriage, what Paul calls porneia in the Greek, or sexual immorality, outside the boundaries God intended for beautiful and powerful sexuality. But in chapter 7, today's text, Paul deals in depth with sexuality inside of marriage, which is kind of the side of the conversation you don't hear about in the church, which is kind of irresponsible because we live in a sex-saturated culture, and the scriptures are actually really explicit, really frank, and really poetic in how God thinks about sexuality. Now, in order to get to 1 Corinthians 7, first we need to take time in the Jewish scriptures to work out a theology of sexuality inside marriage. And all of that starts in Genesis 1. If you have your Bibles, God is a creative being. He creates the heavens and the earth out of his spontaneous, life-giving, blessing heart. And we pick up the story in 26. God says, and I quote, "Let us make man," and the word here in the Hebrew is like mankind or humanity, "in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So, 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, or humanity. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And the story goes on. Now, notice, what is the first command in all of the Bible? Ladies and gentlemen, you were really ready like 2 minutes ago. What is the first command in all? You're like, am I allowed to say be fruitful and increase in number in church? Yes, absolutely. The first command in all of the Bible is be fruitful and increase in number. Now, it turns out that is a really fun command to obey. Would you agree with that, married couples, right? Not the... Yeah. I love the six. I pray for the six, but I love the six, right? Now, by that, I mean not like the bearing children part, ladies, we pray for you, but the making children part turns out to be really fun. Now, all of that is really important. Here's why. Listen up. You need to understand from the opening, from the beginning of the story, from the opening pages, from the first words out of God's mouth in the scriptures, God is after your joy. God is the creator, you are the creation, and God made you, God made all of you. Remember last week, as humans, we are integrated, holistic beings. Your body is a part of who you are. Your sexuality is a part of who you are, created in the original Edenic garden by the living God himself. And you need to get God made you, he made sexuality, he made everything related to sexuality that is pure originates in the mind of God, in the creative genius of the living God. And you need to get God is after your joy. Now, there are two myths about God and about the Bible that the opening chapter really blows right out of the water. The first one is the myth or the idea that the Bible is all about rules. Now, there are lots of rules in the Bible, am I right? But for you need to understand, for every negative command, meaning every do not, there is a positive command or a do. And the scriptures actually open with a positive command or with a do, with a first words out of God's mouth to humans in the story, be fruitful and increase in number. Why? Because he's after your joy. And the scriptures start with the positive side of the story. Now, the other myth I hear all the time that the story blows up is the idea, like we said last week, that God is in some way down on sexuality, or that the scriptures have like a low view of sex or sexuality. And nothing could be farther from the truth. In fact, the opposite is true. God's view of sexuality is crazy, off the charts high. When he puts boundaries around sexuality later on in chapter 2, he says when two humans come together in sex, two become echad in Hebrew, or one, something mystic and enigmatic and crazy happens when two humans come together and become one entity. God's view of sexuality inside of marriage is incredibly high and incredibly positive from cover to cover in the scriptures. Now, if you don't believe me, turn to the right in your Bibles to the Song of Songs, chapter 4. Yes, the day you have all been waiting for, the day I have been dreading for weeks now, because I have to stand up here and read to you parts of the Bible that I'm kind of embarrassed to read in private, much less up here, right? Now, if you are new to the Bible, deep in the Jewish scriptures is a really kind of obscure, erotic book called the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, because it's written by King Solomon. If you're wandering around your Bible right now, after Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes comes the Song of Songs, and it's a short, poetic drama. It's a love story, and the book deals with love and marriage and sexuality. If you have any background in the church, from time to time you hear followers of Jesus try to make the book into an allegory about Jesus and the church, or like a post-existential, like my soul and mystic experiences with Jesus who loves me like my husband. And that is not right. I'm sorry. You need to take the hermeneutics class. It's an ancient 3,500-year-old book of erotic, explicit Jewish love poetry about marriage and sexuality and all sorts of beautiful things. Now, you need to get, before we read the text, that all poetry in the scriptures is teaching poetry. Meaning the point of the poetry is not simply, hey, here are nice poetic thoughts about sex or marriage or what have you, but the point is to teach about life as God intended. In Song of Songs, sexuality, marriage, romance, love, as God intended. Now, chapter 4 is really important because it gives us glimpses of what sexuality like God intended is like. Here's the context. At the end of chapter 3, the entire book kind of breaks down into scenes or glimpses of a love relationship between Solomon and his bride. The end of chapter 3 is the wedding ceremony. She, her name is the Shulamite, she comes down from Lebanon, her home in the mountains in the north, and Solomon comes out from his palace in Jerusalem, and there's a wedding ceremony in the city. The last verse of chapter 3 says, come out, daughters of Zion, look at King Solomon wearing the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced, right? Wedding, marriage, all of that goes on. Now, chapter 4, the scene shifts and opens on the bedroom, and chapter 4 is a sex scene. In fact, if there are young ears here by any chance, parents, you may, your call, but you may want to ask your young ones to step out for about the next 10 or 15 minutes, because the Bible is very frank, very honest, and where the Bible is honest, we join the Bible in that honesty. And the story opens, or the story shifts, to Solomon and his lover on the wedding night. Now, here we go. You guys ready? I don't think you're ready for Song of Songs. You're the six. You all have Song of Solomon memorized, right? You are the six. Now, chapter 4, if you're taking notes, we get six glimpses of what sex as God intended is like. Verse 1, how beautiful you are, my darling, Solomon speaks. Oh, how beautiful your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Guys, you're wondering, how do I like help out the wife right there? Flock of goats, right? Now remember, we laugh. You are reading 3,000+ year old ancient Near Eastern organic love poetry. People who live outdoors, right? She's from the north in the mountains where flocks of black goats come down the mountains and the shuns. I don't know, the sun shines. And says, your hair, she takes off her veil, right, is the point. And he praises her hair. Now here we go, 2. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn coming up from the washing. Meaning your teeth are white. Hallelujah. Each one has its twin. Not one of them is alone. You have all your teeth. 3,500 years ago, that was a gift from the Creator. The things we take for granted today, husbands, am I right? Young single guys, what should I look for in a wife? Biblically, teeth. White teeth, not one of them is missing. Now he goes on, three, your lips are like a scarlet ribbon long before Botox. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. If you're taking notes, first off, sex is verbal. Before Solomon ever touches her or kisses her or feels her, he speaks to her. He romances her, your eyes, your hair, your teeth. He points out particular parts of her body and her person. He loves and he warms her. Women take time to warm up. What's the saying? Women are like a symphony, men are like a drum solo, right? But women take time to move into sexuality. Husbands, your wife's probably two greatest sex organs are her ears. And he speaks to her before he ever does anything. He speaks and he praises the beauty of his wife. Let's keep reading in verse 4. Your neck, he says, is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors, right? Remember, he's the king in Jerusalem. He's saying your royalty, your like dignity, you're classy in today's language. Verse 5, your two breasts are like two fawns. New favorite life verse, husbands, right? Like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. She is undressing and he is praising her from the top down. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. And someday we're going to do a verse by verse study and I will unpack what that means. In the meantime, use your imagination. She is undressing in front of her husband on her wedding night, and he is romancing her, praising her, speaking to her from the top down. Secondly, if you are taking notes, sex is visual. Ladies or wives, your husband's two greatest sex organs, in a sense, are his eyes. What women want is romance and language and words, and what men want is sight and visuality, because beauty is a part of the creation. Your body is a part of who you are, and your times together should be visual and beautiful in the eyes of God and the eyes of one another. And he keeps going in 7. All beautiful you are, really important text right here. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon, your home up in the north. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Sinir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and from the mountain haunts of the leopards. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. 3, if you were taking notes, sex is safe. He opens and he says, all beautiful you are. There is no flaw. He pushes away and dispels all her insecurities. If you know the book, back in chapter 1, the story opens and she says, I am dark but lovely, meaning she has all kinds of insecurities about her body. She comes from a really hard, sordid background. She was abuses in her past and poverty and death in her past. And she comes and now she becomes the bride of the king with all kinds of insecurities. And husbands, every woman on the planet has insecurities about her body. In particular, in a sex-saturated culture like the one we are a part of, where there are unrealistic, mythic, unreal images of beauty plastered all over the city, all over the internet, all over the side of the road, everywhere you go, no woman is able to live up to. The women in the pictures don't look like that in real life. And because of that, all wives, all women walk around with insecurities. Husbands, your job is to create an environment, to create space in the bedroom and in your marriage where she feels safe, she feels free, she feels the ability to be vulnerable and open and show herself to you. And you create spots where she feels absolutely beautiful in your eyes. In the words of Solomon, all beautiful you are. There is no flaw in you. Now, nobody is flawless. What he means is you are my standard of beauty. Husbands, your wife is your standard of beauty. If she's tall, you love tall. If she's short, you're really into short. If she's skinny, you like skinny. If she was skinny and she's not skinny, your tastes are changing, right? Like your wife is your standard of beauty. That, by the way, is why pornography and films are so catastrophic, so damaging, because they create an absolutely impossible, unrealistic idea of what beauty is that no woman can live up to. The actresses or the models cannot live up to that, much less your wife after a child or two or three or four. Hint, hint. Be fruitful and increase in number. But nobody can live up to that. And it rips satisfaction out of your sex life. It's to where you have to go outside of your marriage to get satisfaction, and you're chasing down the wind. Solomon, he guards himself from all of that early on in his life, not later, a whole other story. And he makes his wife his standard of beauty, and he works overtime to create a place in the bedroom, in sexuality, where she feels safe and open. And the story goes on. Here's what happens in 11. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. What kind of kissing is that? Long before France, it's biblical kissing, ladies and gentlemen. France was not around. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. For, if you're taking notes, sex is holy. He uses all sorts of ancient Near Eastern metaphors. You are a garden locked up, meaning you are safe only for the owner of the garden. You are springs. Springs and fountains were metaphors for sexuality in the ancient Near East. And he says she's a spring enclosed and a fountain sealed, meaning what? Meaning she's a virgin. She arrives on her wedding night with her virginity intact, and he thanks her for that, loves her for that, and he shows her how holy and beautiful that is in his eyes and in the eyes of God. There is nothing more beautiful than two virgins on the wedding night, blundering around in bed, no clue what they are doing, but knowing they have the rest of their lives to figure things out. That is what God wants for you. Chapter 4, the story right in front of you, if you are young, if you're not married yet, is if you have your virginity intact, that is what God wants for you. And trust me, this is worth fighting for and bleeding for. It's worth all the cold showers. It's worth all the I'm going home, we're done tonight. It's worth all the heartache. It's worth every ounce of the energy it takes to live pure and to live the way of Jesus. This is what God wants for you. My wife, who's homesick tonight, but my wife and I have been married for 10 years, almost in June. And by the grace of God, we married as virgins. And it is such a gift to have nobody to compare one another to. I have no idea what another naked woman looks like or feels like. I'm absolutely clueless, and I thank God for that. That is what God wants for you, to be naked and unashamed, total intimacy and trust and exclusivity with one person as long as you both shall live. And if you're here and listen, it's too late for you and you have regrets and mistakes in your past, and if I could only go back, if I could only live again, listen, the way the scriptures works, the way God works, is he puts up the vision of what God intended for sexuality, humanity, anything, you fill in the blank, and the scriptures at the same time are very down to earth, very honest. Paul says in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Meaning none of us get all the way there. We all blunder our way through life. That is why we need Jesus. That is why God comes to us in the expression of Jesus. He enters the story. He dies. He gives his life away to make you, to reconnect you and all of humanity back to the living God, to save you from yourself. And it's not too late to start that journey of redemption where Jesus redeems you and remakes you back into the person God intended. But sex is holy and beautiful in the eyes of God. Let's keep reading. The story goes on. 13, Solomon says, your plants, she has plants, or an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices, meaning she smells intoxicating. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. Images of sensuality. She's free in her sexuality. Now she speaks back in 16. Awake, north wind. Come, south wind. Blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste his choice fruits. I'm not going to unpack that for you. Use your imagination. But if you are married, you know what happens right here. She speaks back to him. Number five, if you are taking notes, sex is responsive. He romances and speaks and verbalizes his love for her, for particular parts of her body. And she doesn't simply sit there and listen. She speaks back. She jumps back. In fact, if you know the book as a whole, in chapter 4, Solomon's like Mr. Poetic, but in the book as a whole, she is the one who speaks the first. By far, she speaks the longest from cover to cover. She loves sex with her husband. Wives, God built us as your husbands to get great pleasure out of your pleasure. Sex is a two-way experience where what God wants is pleasure and joy for both husband and wife together. We need to blow up some of the really unhealthy imagery in kind of modern primal Western European culture about how men are sex mongers and women are kind of Victorian prudes. And she is not, absolutely not in the story. She responds to her husband. She's involved. She's there. She's happy to be there. She loves her sensuality, her sexuality with her husband. And watch what happens. Here's the last one. In chapter 5, one more verse, Solomon says, I have come. Now the scene kind of shifts, and here the two lovers are in bed after. And he says, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Number 6, sex is the way to become one. Genesis 2, Echad, the first sentence about sexuality in the Bible, shall become one flesh. Something, like I said, crazy and mysterious and beautiful happens in sex. Two human souls become Echad, or one flesh. And we pick that up right here. Solomon, 9 times in one verse, says, My garden, my sister, my bride, my myrrh, my spice. Not in like a jealous, possessive sense, but in an Echad sense. He's saying, listen, we are one. Her body is now my body. Her sexuality is now her experiences are my experiences. We are absolutely together on the same page. We are Echad. We are one. That is why sex is so high and so reverent, so sacred in the scriptures, because of the mystery of how two become Echad. Now, notice, all that to say, here's the last line in the scene. Really important you get the last line. Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers. Now, the headings in your Bible, my Bible says, beloved, lover, friends, beloved, are not actually in the Hebrew text, but were put there by translators to kind of make sense of really ancient poetry. And there's lots of kind of scholarly debate about who speaks. My Bible here says friends, eat, O friends, and drink. But that's really awkward if friends are like in the bedroom on the wedding night, right? And the majority of scholars, I mean, I know it was a long time ago, but, the majority of scholars think the person who speaks here, the one and only time in the entire book, is God. God, who is there in presence with the two lovers, looks down, so to speak, on two naked and unashamed lovers on the wedding night after she loses her virginity. God smiles and says, eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, or literally be drunk with intoxicating love. That is how God feels about sexuality. If you think God is down on sex or down on sexuality, you do not understand God. You do not understand the fact he is the creator. You are the creation. And you obviously have not read the Song of Songs. God puts rigid, relentless boundaries around sexuality because his view of what he made, not you, not Hollywood, he made, is incredibly beautiful and high. Eat, oh friends, and drink. That is how God feels about sex inside of the covenant called marriage. Now, with all that in the back of your mind, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I needed to show you that. I needed to build out a theology of really sexuality inside of marriage to make sense of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, let's get into the text. Everybody doing okay? Feeling awkward? You're like, we're in church and who knows? Okay, 1 Corinthians. You think you feel awkward. 1 Corinthians 7. If you are new, by the way, welcome. Bishop June, really, really happy to have you here. You're like, what kind of church? Everything I said about you coming down to Haiti, no more. It's all off, right? Oh, I'm sorry, sir. Oh, with everything, all your impressions about Americans are, I think, right. 1 Corinthians 7, middle of the first century, Paul writes a letter to the church. As you know, all kinds of problems and issues in the Corinthian church, in particular with sexuality. Last week, he deals with prostitutes and immorality, and now we kind of get into chapter 7. Here's the opening line. Now, for the matters you wrote about. If you remember from back, gosh, in the fall, one of the reasons Paul wrote 1 Corinthians was because the Corinthians first wrote Paul a letter with questions. In chapter 7, Paul like shifts gears now for the matters you wrote about, and he starts answering questions from the Corinthians letter, which makes 1 Corinthians as a whole really fun, because the next 8 chapters are like Q&A with the Apostle Paul, right? Now here's the first question he gets into, and he's on sexuality, but kind of now he shifts into questions. It is good, the line says, it is good for a man not to marry. Now, if you're taking notes, two things you need to understand about the line right here. First off, the NIV, if you have the NIV, really blunders right here. The new one out next month corrects the mistake, but my Bible says it is good for a man not to marry. Lots of your translations have not to have sexual relations with. The older translations have not to touch. The Greek word Paul uses literally means it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but to touch in first century Greek was a euphemism for to have sexual relations with, which means the line should be, it is good for men not to have sexual relations with. Secondly, you need to understand, it's not from Paul. It's a quote from the Corinthians letter. Paul is not saying, hey, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations, period, because he's about to speak to married couples. It's a quote from the Corinthians letter. We think, as we work to kind of reconstruct the context in Corinth, we think there are married couples in the church, followers of Jesus, who are not having sex. Now, here's why. There were like two, you live in a city like Corinth or Pornland, right, where there are strip clubs and prostitutes and pornography and brothels and immorality rampant all around you. Really, in Paul's day and today, there are two responses. And there was the crowd who was saying things like, remember last week, everything is permissible for me. Remember Genesis 1, animals, angels, and humans? Remember that from last week? The everything is permissible for me crowd is the animal mentality. The, hey, sex is only physical, only biological, only the momentary coupling of two bodies coming together for sexual release, nothing more. Paul blows that up last week in chapter 6. But the other crowd was the it is good for a man not to have sexual relations crowd, the angel mentality. The, hey, we are pure spirits, and your body is not a part of who you are. What really matters is your soul. Remember last week, like dualistic Platonic thinking, which is alive and well in the church today, the idea, unbiblical idea, that there is a spiritual world that is good and there is a material world that is evil. If you buy into that incorrect way of thinking, the problem you have is your body is spiritual or material. Not a trick question, guys. Your body is spiritual or material. Okay, your body is material, all right? You are a whole person, maybe that's what you're going for. But your body is material, which means sex is a part of the material world, which means if you buy into dualism, sex is evil. It's kind of the sex is bad and dirty and only with the lights off kind of mentality that is actually alive and well today. Not nearly as popular as the kind of animalistic, primal, who cares, everything is permissible attitude that's really popular, but it's alive and well. I was with one of the elders two or three nights ago, and we were talking about sexuality and different things, and he told me the story of growing up. His family's view of sexuality was kind of right out of here in chapter 7. His family believed sex was sin, based on a ripping out of context from the Psalms where David says, in sin my mother conceived me, but God only allowed sex only for procreation. Anything else was ungodly. And that kind of like really aesthetic, hyper-spiritual, legalistic attitude is really damaging. And that's what Paul deals with in chapter 7. Now, let's get into that. Verse 2. Here's what Paul says. Since there is so much immorality, each man should have, and by the way, the word man there is not actually in the text, it should be each husband should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Now, there's lots of like traditional misinterpretations of right here, verse 2, and down throughout the passage we need to kind of go to war against. Paul is not saying, listen, because we live in a city where there is so much immorality, if you're single, you need to go get married really fast and have sex because, you know, it's a really messed up world, right? That's not a really like positive, redeeming view of marriage and sexuality. What Paul is saying is because you live in a city where there is so much sexual immorality, if you already are married, you need to make love to your spouse all the time. Now that is an idea I can get behind. Let's keep reading. In verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. I know that sounds in English really like cold. The ESV, I think, is horrific. It's like, must fulfill his conjugal duties or something like horrible. Well, what are we, in prison? My goodness. Sounds really cold when it comes into English, but the idea is sex in God's eyes and biblical theology is a vital, like absolutely central part of your relationship with your spouse, right? And you need to make love to your spouse on a regular basis. In fact, you are called by God to give yourself to your spouse, right? God calls you not only to get from self-gratification, but to give to your spouse in all ways, including your sexuality. Verse 4, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. Now, he gets into the idea here of mutuality. He goes on to say, in the husband of the wife, right? Where your body is not your own. Now remember from last week, your body is a part of who you are, and you need to get that, and that needs to be said over and over and over again because of all the kind of Platonic thinking in the world today. Your body is a part of who you are, your sexuality is a part of who you are, and beauty, listen, beauty is a part of the good original creation. Because we live in a culture that worships beauty, not as a gift from God, but as a god, as an idol, so to speak, because of that, because of like all the Hellenism and kind of Epicurean fantasy about human beauty, in particular female beauty, lots of people inside and outside the church, the pendulum swings way over to the other side, and there's like kind of an underlying cancerous attitude that beauty is ungodly or shallow or vain. Listen, that is not the story of the Bible. The Bible from cover to cover celebrates beauty. At the same time, the Bible is honest about beauty. Proverbs 31 says, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Meaning no matter how beautiful you are, it's not going to last, right? It's temporary, it's transitory. That doesn't mean it's bad or evil or shallow. That simply means there are things that are more important. Don't make beauty God. But your beauty, your body, your sexuality is all a part of who you are. Why are you saying that? Because I hear people all the time, you know, you need to love me for me, not my body, right? And there's a grain of truth in that. If you're dating somebody and that's how you feel, break up with the dude right now, right? God is behind that. Take out your phone, text him, which is a horrible way to break up, but it's okay right now, all right? Any other circumstances, no. But here's the problem with that line of thinking. Hey, you need to love me for me, not my body. That's Platonic thinking. That is like saying, hey, you need to love me for me, not my personality. What? Your personality is a part of who you are. And your body is a part of who you are. That doesn't mean you need to worship that. That doesn't mean you need to work out 9 hours a day and eat bean sprouts and emaciate yourself. That simply means beauty, sexuality are all part of who you are, which means to give your, when your body is not your own, male or female, husband or wife, you simply need to care for your body and give your body to your spouse. Now, care for your body doesn't mean you have to live on, you know, spinach and work out. It simply means you care for your body. You're a holistic being. You take care of your body for your spouse, not for vainglory, but for your spouse. And you give your body to your spouse. Now, what he says here, honestly, is not really new information. The wife's body does not belong to her alone. But what he says next is really subversive in his day. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Now, the idea that, hey, the wife's body belongs to the husband in Paul's day was like common knowledge. Now, Corinth was really progressive, really ahead of the time. But outside of Corinth, there were places in Greece and in the empire where the wife's body literally was the property of her husband, right? That idea was not new. But what was shocking was the idea that the husband's body belongs to his wife. Nobody said things like that in the first century. Sometimes Paul gets a bad rap as being like chauvinistic. We're going to get into kind of gender roles when he gets to chapter 11 and people think he's down on women or down on marriage. With all due respect, that shows you know nothing about first century culture, nothing about the world of the Bible. Paul is crazy egalitarian at way ahead of his time. When he says a man's body belongs to his wife, it was socially okay and acceptable 100% in Paul's day for the man to have multiple mistresses and concubines and prostitutes and affairs all on the side, not at all okay for the wife, but totally socially acceptable for husbands. And Paul absolutely squashes that, ends that, says, husbands, your body belongs. It is the property of your wife. Now, the only other place in all other ancient literature where you get that idea of mutuality is in the Song of Songs. There's no other place for thousands of years, either side of Paul, where you get the idea a man works for the joy and pleasure of his wife and the wife for the joy and pleasure of her husband. Paul's theology comes and arises and grows right out of the Jewish scriptures, which is why he goes on to say in 5, do not deprive each other. The only negative command in the passage, right? Do not deprive one another. The text here can be translated defraud one another. It's the same word used back in chapter 6, where there are two brothers in the church suing one another and defrauding one another or stealing money from one another. Paul's point is when you are married and you don't make love to your spouse, husband or wife, you are literally stealing from your spouse what is rightfully his or hers. And that, Paul says, is sin. Sex should never, listen, please, sex should never be used as rewards or punishment. You were good here, you were bad, no, get away from me. Right? That is sin. If you are here and you are holding your body, holding your sexuality back from your spouse, you are in sin and you need to repent. There are always excuses, married couples, am I right? Always excuses to not make love. Always reasons to make love. Always excuses not to. Life is long, long day, long week, long life, right? Some of you are like, I'm tired, right? The mortgage and the job and extra hours and the chiropractor and 4 children running around the house and apple juice on the floor and brokenness in your marriage and problems and issues. Some of you are single, you're like, really? The American dream is like melting in front of you right now, right? Like there are always reasons, and Paul simply ignores all that. By the way, we think Paul was married in his past. We're going to get into all of that, I think, next week. Paul ignores all of that, and he goes right to, listen, you need to make love to your spouse. Now, the way most married couples think is, listen, if we are having brokenness, if we are having problems and issues, which obviously if couples are not having sex, there are issues going on, right? We need to work through our issues, go to counseling, get help, stay up, hash things out, and then when everything's kind of patched up, then we can have sex together. Paul says, no, you have everything backwards because sex is part of the healing process. You need to start with sexuality. And don't get me wrong, there is a time to go to counseling, there's a time to get help, there's a time to stay up late and hash things out, and there is a time to say, honey, shut up, go in the bedroom and take off your clothes, right? There is, let's get it on. I'm sorry. Progressive sanctification. I'm sorry. But there, seriously, listen. I'm teaching the Bible, all right? Maturity is in question, but my theology is not, all right? Do not deprive. There is a time when, because sex is the way to become echad, or to become one, which means the times when you feel the most distance from your spouse, the most at odds, the most angry, those are the times you need to be intimate the most. Because that's what draws you back together. Now, it's not a panacea for all marital problems and issues, but it is a part of the healing process. When you stop making love because you're having marital problems, that's like throwing away the medicine when you get sick. It's a part of what God created. It's a part of how two people become one and stay one. He says, listen, do not deprive one another. That's sin. You need to repent. And he goes on, except, here's one like concession. Except by mutual consent, meaning both parties, and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Which is a real problem for my wife and I, right? You know. But like, you get one out. Honey, I'm going to pray for you all night tonight. Prayer and fasting, right? You get one out, but then Paul follows right back up with, then come together again so that, listen, really important verse, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. When you don't make love to your spouse, you open your marriage up to literally satanic temptation. If you are married and in the fight for purity, I would argue the best way, if you are married, to stay pure and live in wholeness and holiness, it is not by prayer, not by Bible study, not by counseling, not by accountability. Don't get me wrong, all of those are really important, really healthy, really biblical ideas. But if you are married, the best way to fight off temptation is to make love to your spouse all the time. To invest in your marriage, to invest in your sex life with your spouse, to give work and effort and energy and time and creativity and spontaneity and time away and to get away from the kids and to create safe places in your house where it's safe and it's clean and it smells nice and to be alone and to have conversations and to read Song of Solomon and be hearers and doers of the word, right? Biblical, ladies, biblical. But that is one of the best ways you fight off temptation. Wives, please listen to me, please. You play an essential role in your husband's purity. You have no idea how hard it is for a man who, we are visual creatures, how hard it is for a man to stay pure in the climate of today's world. It's doable, and there are men all around you here tonight who are followers of Jesus, who live not perfect, but who live pure, who live holy, but it is crazy hard. And we need your help. We cannot go to the grocery store. We cannot turn on the news. We cannot drive down the road without porneia screaming and calling like a siren to us. And you play an indispensable, responsible part and role in helping your husband stay pure. In fact, your job, your fight is just as important as his. He might fight to say no to forms of sexuality. You might have to fight to say yes. But you both fight together. When I'm in marriage counseling with people, and I don't do very much because I'm a horrible counselor, by the way. You do not want me to counsel you. I like to preach at people, which means you walk in, here are my problems. Stop. Let's pray. It's not that I don't love people, it's that I'm really bad at asking questions. I don't know. But when I do marital counseling, pray for those couples. But when I do, I ask couples how many times a week are you intimate? Not a month, not a year, but how many times a week are you intimate? Because if that slips out of the regular rhythmic aspects of your relationship with your spouse, you open up your marriage, literally in the words of Paul, to satanic attack. And he says, that is not okay. Do not deprive one another. You need to be together on a regular basis all the time. Guys, you owe me for that, right? Now, verse 6. He goes on, here's the last line. I say this as a concession, not as a command. Really important you get what he says here. Lots of people misinterpret the text and think he means marriage is the concession, which is based on a misinterpretation of verse 2. The concession is back in verse 5 where he says, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent. Meaning he points out, when I say, listen, don't have sex when you devote yourselves to prayer, that's a concession, not a command. Meaning that's not a rule. You're allowed to break that rule. If you want to devote yourself to prayer and make love to your spouse at the same time, God bless you, right? There's a dude who came to me last year during seven. It was like, 7 days of prayer and fasting. 7 days is a long time for a married man. Is it like, okay, yes, God bless you, right? I say this, Paul's point is I say this as a concession, not as a command. Now, lots of you are single. Sunday night, how many of you are single right now? Happy you are here, right? Cold showers await after, right? If you are single, listen, please, and you hear me right now, I'm guessing the thoughts running through your mind are, why does Paul have to command married couples to have sex? I mean, when I'm married, I'm going to have sex like 3 times a day, right? At least for the first 20 years, you know? Like why does he have... I mean, marriage is going to be really fun for you. The reality is, a healthy marriage with a healthy sex life is something you have to fight for and work at. Song of Solomon chapter 4 kind of sex does not just happen. That takes time, that takes effort and energy and money and heart and passion and creativity and poetry and time away. And that takes you saying, I'm going to make this a priority, make this a central part of my relationship with my spouse. It does not just happen. And I know that's hard work, but it's worth the fight. If you're here tonight and you're single, that fight starts now, not when you're married. Your fight to have an incredibly healthy Song of Songs, erotic, beautiful sexuality with your spouse someday, that happens right now if you're 18 or 19 or 15 or 13 or 25 or wherever you are. That starts now. When you war to live pure, war to live the way of Jesus, you work with your brothers or your sisters and friends to stay pure, to live holy. If you're dating somebody right now, you're engaged to be married, listen. In the words of my wife, I wish she was here, you need to save yourself from your boyfriend, girlfriend, fiance for your husband or your wife. And if you think the person you are with now is your future husband or wife, you still need to save yourself from your fiance, whoever, for your spouse on your wedding night. You want to experience, chapter 4, you want to experience the Shulamite's joy. You want that. That is worth the fight. That is worth the effort. That is what God wants for you. But it takes time. It takes energy. And if it's too late, restart the process. And if you are married, it is worth every ounce of energy. And if your marriage has been off track by brokenness or laziness or bad theology or who knows what, it's never too late in the eyes in the kingdom of God to come back to what God intended, to come back to love your spouse, to come back to care for your body, give your body, give yourself to your spouse. It's never too late. It takes time, it's hard work, and it's worth every drop of sweat. But I would argue, I know that's hard, but I would argue the best things in life are always hard. Would you agree? Nothing good comes easy. May God give you the strength to live the way of Jesus, to live as God intended. And may God give you the faith. And here's where we will end. Questions about sexuality are really questions about faith. I mean, who are you going to believe? There are really two different stories. The world story, the world Hollywood culture, says the best sex is found in short, new, spontaneous, promiscuous relationships, hyper-unrealistic, unromantic settings with beautiful people. God's story, the one in the scripture, says, no, the best sex on the planet is found when a man says to a woman and a woman to a man, I will stay faithful to you in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, as long as we both shall live. I am echad with you. God says that is where the best sex is found. Who are you going to believe? And by the way, the stats back up God, not Hollywood. For the last several decades, anthropologists and psychologists have been doing all sorts of really odd but really important studies on sexualities in America and really around the world. And study after study after study shows the exact opposite of what the anthropologists are expecting. And I'm summarizing here lots of studies I have on my laptop. The people who have the best sex in America are married, monogamous, religious couples. In particular, those who married as virgins. That is the opposite story of the Hollywood one. Am I right? It's not James Bond. It's not whoever, right? The reality who really has amazing sex. I mean, like, when was the last time you saw a movie where Jake Gyllenhaal comes home from church? And he is really good looking. My gosh, right? He comes home from church. He puts down his study Bible. He puts his four children down for a nap. And his wife, who kind of needs to lose 10 or 15 pounds, jumps on him and pulls him into the bedroom. And the camera flashes away. They don't make that movie. And don't watch it if it comes out, right? But, right. They don't make that movie because that's not the story Hollywood tells. That's not how the world thinks. That's not the faith system of the world you are part of. That's not Corinth's story. That's not Portland's story. That's God's story, and that's reality. Who are you going to believe? All conversations about sin are conversations about faith. God says, I'm the creator. You are the creation. Here's what I made. Here's what I'm after. And I am after your joy. Who are you going to believe? Let's pray.